Well, just a matter of trivia, and I think there's one person in this room, counting me, that cares about this, but we're in message number 50 in Isaiah, which makes this now the longest series I've ever done at Grace Bible Church. So anyway, I keep statistics. That's kind of, I'm kind of nerdy that way. But we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 43. And I'd like to just begin by reading verses 1 through 21. Those are the verses we'll be considering this evening. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 21. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Not everyone is interested in history, and if you were like me, high school history was just something that you endured to get to graduation. And I was an adult before I realized that history was interesting and actually useful. But one event in the 20th century that pretty much everybody has some basis of knowledge about is World War II and the rise of the National Socialist Party of Germany, more famously called the Nazi Party, under their leader Adolf Hitler. Hitler was one of the most influential leaders the world has ever known, honestly. And tragically, he was very effective for the evil cause of National Socialism. Now, National Socialism, if I can put it this way, is not much different than American liberalism. The difference is that the German government was structured such in the 1930s that it made it possible for one man to assume total power. The Nazis had an ideology of trying to even the playing field for everyone. That was what they said their ideology was. Very interestingly, that this similar language used by American liberals today. Of course, they tried to take over Europe, North Africa, even Russia. And if you know a little bit of this history, they murdered millions of Jews, hundreds of thousands of Christians. They murdered the elderly, the disabled, children. And they were attempting to set up what they called an Aryan nation. Hitler was such a charismatic and persuasive leader. He was a master public speaker. He convinced hundreds of thousands of men to follow him to the death, and the most evil of these men became his highest ranking officials. Well, at the end of the war, when Hitler committed suicide along with a couple of his top officials, the famous Nuremberg trials began in November 1945, went all the way through October of 1946. And they featured the trials of the worst of the war criminals. Men like Wilhelm Frick, Minister of the Interior, he helped form the Nazi racial policy to include laws literally prohibiting Jews from living. Hermann Göring, basically second in command to Hitler during parts of the war, and really was the organizer of what we now call the Holocaust. Wilhelm Keitel, he was Hitler's military chief of staff. He was the major planner of the war. He was the head of all military for most of the war. There was Fritz Sockel. He was the head of labor supply, called by the American judge, one of the American judges at Nuremberg, quote, the greatest and cruelest slaver since the pharaohs of Egypt. He worked millions of slave laborers literally to death without any mercy. There was Hans Fritzky. He was a major player in disseminating Nazi propaganda and convincing the masses that Hitler was basically worthy of being worshipped. There was Baldur von Schirach. He was the Hitler youth leader. He trained thousands of teenagers to be ready to die for Adolf Hitler. There was Albert Speer. He was an architect and the minister of armaments for Hitler. There was Walter Schellenberg, a high-level intelligence officer that did a lot of underhanded things to Hitler's enemies, even within the ranks. There was Admiral Erich Raeder. He was a U-boat commander, highly involved in the plan to murder civilians on the high seas. There was Joachim von Ribbentrop, Hitler's foreign minister who was fanatically loyal to Hitler, who was famous for greeting the King of England with a snap of a heel and a Heil Hitler. Now, you may be thinking that I'm trying to get you riled up about the evil that these men represented, and I am, because that was you before you got saved. That was you. You wanted to be the dictator of your environment. You wanted to be the supreme master of your own universe. You spurned, you rejected the law of God. Anything that was godly, you wanted to do the opposite. You believed of yourself, I'm a good person. You believed that you were inherently more important than others. You spiritually were an Aryan, and you thought yourself superior. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 3, and you will see that that is, in fact, the case. Your agenda was the same as a Nazi agenda. And that is to have an all-powerful control with the appearance of being good, but really completely selfish. And what did you need? You needed the mercy of God. You needed mercy because a person like that, who is a person like me, who is a person like you, does not deserve mercy. And our text this evening really is about mercy. And it's illustrated by God's mercy to Israel. So we're going to stay focused on Israel for a while. The book of Habakkuk gives us the state of the southern kingdom of Judah just before the Babylonians came and decimated them. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4, the prophet complains to God about the state of depravity of God's people in Judah. And see if this sounds familiar from what we just said. They're violent. They're murderous. They've turned right into wrong and wrong into right. They've turned morality completely upside down. The law has become useless. Habakkuk says the law is paralyzed. In other words, there was anarchy with just a few very, very powerful men controlling everything. Habakkuk complained, the wicked surround the righteous, that now there's no recourse. The righteous are completely surrounded. They're completely helpless. There's no more justice. Verse 4 of Habakkuk 1 says that justice goes forth perverted. What did they have? Basically, they had a Nazi police state. Ironically, not to go against Jews, but run by Jews. Where a few have all the power and the downtrodden have no hope, so God nailed them. He brought Babylon, led by the Chaldean warriors under Nebuchadnezzar, to decimate Judah, to carry off into captivity in three different times the best of their citizens. The northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, they had already gone that way 150 years earlier, being taken by Assyria, so that now God's people have no home. He's evicted them. He's kicked them out of their own home. And yet, as we've seen in Isaiah 40, 41, 42, now 43, a major theme of this second entire section of Isaiah, all the way to the end of the book, is the mercy of God. God will show mercy. And in Isaiah 42 through 46, we've just begun examining what we're calling showers of blessings. The tremendous blessing of God on the redeemed. Last time we began this little mini-series looking at the blessing of repentance. And tonight, as I've already said, we want to look at the blessing of mercy. Now, my hope for you tonight is you're going to be a little more thankful and a little more humble. That's always a good thing for us in our worship of the Lord, when you understand the mercies of God. And we're going to see them illustrated through Israel, through his people. And I think the applications will be very clear. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to go sequentially, verse by verse, through this text. It's a long text. What I'd like to do is trace seven themes of mercy in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 43. So we're just going to trace these seven themes. The first theme is the mercy of creation. The mercy of creation. These 21 verses are really a tender expression of the mercy of God on Israel and how he's not forgotten them, how he will reclaim them for his own. And in verse 1, God calls himself, he who created you. This is the same word for created used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is ex nihilo creation, Latin for out of nothing. And so God made sure that Israel themselves were created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the method of their founding. God didn't form Israel by taking a virile young 22-year-old man and saying, here's your wife, go make a bunch of babies and start a country. That's not what he did. He took Abraham and Sarah in the ultra twilight of their life, and they waited for a son for a ridiculously long time. And when they're decades past childbearing age, God finally gives them Isaac. And in verse 1, not only does God call himself he who created you, he calls himself he who formed you. This is pottery language. Probably none of us have ever made a pot before, but this is very common to the original reader of Isaiah, that God is the potter and Israel is the clay. As a matter of fact, a redeemed Israel in the future will give that very confession. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. And God repeats both of these assertions in verse 7. Israel is the nation whom I created and whom I formed and made. And in verse 15, just in case we're not clear, God himself calls himself the creator of Israel. But what was the purpose? This wasn't purposeless creation. This isn't God being some sort of artist who paints a masterpiece and then just sells it on eBay. He does this for a reason. There's a purpose to his creation. Verse 10, he calls Israel, my servant whom I have chosen. Verse 20, Israel, my chosen people. And this is such a rich word in Hebrew. It's very specific. It is very, very detailed. To choose, it's used in the Old Testament of choosing a wife, of choosing warriors, of choosing officers in the army. It's the same word that was used of David going to the brook and choosing five stones with which to battle Goliath. It carries the idea of preferring something, of making a logical, intelligent choice. In other words, God's choice of Israel wasn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo on his part, and he was kind of hoping to land on Egypt or Assyria or somebody big, and he got stuck with little old Israel. Oh, well, I guess I got to do that. That wasn't the case here. He made a specific selection according to his own sovereign purposes. Now, those who wrestle with the idea of God choosing certain people might, and I'll put that underlined, might be able to argue against it by redefining and badly reinterpreting a few New Testament verses. But you can't get away from God's choice of Israel. It is ironclad. I mean, Abraham didn't wake up one day and choose God and tell his 90-year-old wife, I'm going to get you pregnant and we're going to start a country. There's no way that that happens. God created Israel in mercy. It was the mercy of creation. There was a second mercy that we could look at, the mercy of liberation. The mercy of liberation. God's people sinned against him, and as we saw last time in Isaiah 42, they did not fulfill the purpose for which they were made, to make God big in the world and to attract the nations to God. But God never had it in his plan to abandon Israel. He didn't have it in his plan to simply absorb them into the church. Why? Verse 10, verse 20, they were chosen. And God never abandons those whom he chooses. Never. But now Isaiah writes prophetically of the exiles in Babylon, and look at how God wants to liberate them. And I think the easiest way to picture this is to picture God as a husband whose wife has been kidnapped. And he'll go to any lengths, pay any price, he'll do anything to get her back. Twice God gives comfort to Israel to not be afraid. Verse 1, fear not. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. He's telling them, I'm coming to get you. He gives his exiled and captive people hope. I'm coming for you. Verse 1, as if it's already happened, he says, I have redeemed you. Past tense. It's going to happen. What does it mean that he's redeemed them? It's a word that means to pay a price, to deliver, and it can even mean to avenge. Not only am I going to pay the price for you, I'm going to leave a swath of destruction behind me when I do. Verse 1, he says, I have called you by name. You are mine. What a statement of confidence. He's calling Israel specifically by name, and he's saying, I will come and get you because you belong to me. And how's he going to do this? Well, he tells them. He's simply going to do it the way he's already done it once before. In verse 3, God calls himself Israel's Savior, and he says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Now the ESV translates the perfect verb as I give in the present tense. And that makes sense because Cyrus the Persian, who's coming later, he would be Israel's rescuer. And we'll find out in chapter 45 that those are three areas he's going to conquer, Egypt, Cush, and Seba. But it's equally valid to translate the perfect verb as something that happened in the past with a result that continues on. In other words, you can say, I gave. And this is very interesting because Cush and Seba are basically outlying provinces of southern Egypt. We can connect them all together. The context tells us to see this as, I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Why? Because God has just said, I am your Savior. Not, I'm about to be your Savior. He said, I am your Savior. God has already paid a ransom for Israel. He ransomed them by sacrificing on her behalf. Who did he sacrifice? He sacrificed the entire army of Egypt when he took them out at the Exodus. And now, in verse 4, he says, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. I give is completely different. It's a specific verb form. It's different than verse 3. And it expresses something that as a consequence of one thing, I'm going to do something else. So God's about to ransom them again, just like he did in Egypt. He's going to ransom Israel by sacrificing others. This time, God will sacrifice the Babylonians. But I just said, here in verse 4, I give men in return for you. This is what's called a consequential verb. What does this mean? He's ransoming them for a reason. It's because of something. What is it because of? Verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. God is their only hope. They can never hope to liberate themselves. They can never have hope for the future outside of their liberator because, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Israel deserved nothing but God's wrath, and yet he sets his love on them and calls them precious in my eyes, honored, and he says, I love you. It was the mercy of creation, the mercy of liberation. It's a third theme we could explore, the mercy of realization. The mercy of realization. Now, we saw in chapter 42 a theme developed intensely and repeatedly the spiritual darkness and blindness of Israel. 42:7, they have eyes that are blind. Verse 16, they are the blind ones who need a leader. Verse 16, they're in darkness. Verse 18, they're the blind who need to look to God. Verse 19, three times, they are blind, blind, blind. And just in case you didn't get it, verse 20, Israel sees many things that God has done, but at the same time, they don't see them. Why? Because they're blind. But chapter 43 begins with this beautiful phrase, "But now." But now, thus says the Lord, and the news of coming rescue is here. They're spiritually blind, but now, verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. What's God going to do for them? He's going to give them spiritual sight. He'll do this for some of them who are in exile in the future. He will do this for some of them who are descended from Israel in the present. He is doing this for some of them in the church age. So what happened when God opened their eyes? Verse 10, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Understand that I am the one and the only true God. What does it mean to realize something? Well, in the most basic sense, it means that something that was previously not real in your mind has now become real. That thing was always real, but until you became aware of it, it wasn't realized in your own mind. Realization of the person and work of God is a mercy. It's such a mercy because no man comes to that realization unless God decides to grant it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, very familiar to us here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What a mercy, that realization. There's a fourth mercy we could explore, the mercy of association. The mercy of association. This is something that God wants to get across to Israel, so he repeats himself multiple times. Verse 3, I am the Lord. And we've learned here that when you have the Lord in all capitals, he's saying his name. I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 11, I am Yahweh. Verse 14, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemed, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And verse 7, this is a people that God says is called by my name, meaning that they're associated with him. They belong to him. Now, why is this so important? Why is this a big deal that God is Yahweh and they are the people of Yahweh called by his name? Called by his name. Why is that important? Because in associating himself with them, he has voluntarily obligated himself to always be faithful to them. It's his idea, his obligation. By associating himself with them, he has placed himself voluntarily under obligation to care for them. And I want you to keep that in your mind for a minute, that idea. Just before the actual deliverance of Israel from captivity, the prophet Daniel, who had spent his entire adult life in Babylon, was reading in Jeremiah, and he did the math from Jeremiah 25:12, 70 years of captivity, that freedom was just a couple of years away, that he was close. And in one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible, Daniel cries out to God to complete this work of rescuing his people. And what does Daniel appeal to for God's mercy? What does he appeal to? He ends his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, listen, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's what he appeals to. That God has called Israel the people of Yahweh, and therefore he has obligated himself to them. And can you imagine this privilege? That the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of the ages, to condescend to say, I am Yahweh and I'm naming you after me. If I could put it this way, Israel is Junior. They're named after him. And I am naming you after myself to show you that you belong to me and I am willing to associate with you. I am proud to associate with you. What a mercy. The mercy of creation, the mercy of liberation, the mercy of realization, the mercy of association. There's a fifth mercy that we could explore, the theme of the mercy of preservation. The mercy of preservation. Okay, it's one thing to make promises, but will God actually preserve Israel? Will that actually happen? I mean, they're in Babylon in exile. Today, Jews are primarily unsaved. They're scattered all over the world. Those Jews that are actually in the nation of Israel are a scant minority compared to the rest of the Jews all over the world. Can God preserve them? Can he do it? Well, what he does is he gives the worst case scenarios to his people in kind of metaphorical form, and let's see how they fare. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. In other words, bring your worst, and I will still preserve you. Now, when you think of Israel walking through fire and not being consumed, what do we think of? We think of a specific illustration that God gave to Israel to show them that he can do this. And this is also found in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. You recall the story. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a golden image, presumably of himself, to be worshipped by all, including the Jews in captivity, or else they would face this massive flaming furnace. But three wouldn't worship. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they basically said, toss us in the furnace and whatever happens, happens. They were tossed in at the cost of several Babylonian lives who did the tossing, and the giant furnace was now filled with four men. And Nebuchadnezzar himself said the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. He was close. How about this? The appearance of the fourth was the Son of God. What a demonstration of God's preservation that men could be standing unscathed and coming out, not even smelling like smoke. Later in Isaiah 43, God says what's going to happen to the Babylonians as God is preserving Israel. In verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. What this is talking about. Babylon used the Persian Gulf and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers extensively for trading to create the tremendous wealth that Babylon enjoyed. And so these are the ships in which they rejoice. These are the shipments that bring in all the things to the outlet malls and to the stores and to all the things that would make the ladies happy and that would make the men happy. These are the ships that stock Home Depot and the ships that make the culture thrive economically. And here's the irony. This is the turnabout. These are the same ships that Persia will use to deport the Babylonians and get them out. All because God is preserving Israel. And God reminds them of how he's preserved them in the past. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. In other words, they die. They are extinguished, they're quenched like a wick. He's telling them, remember Egypt? Remember that giant path I made through the Red Sea? And he says, now I'm going to outdo that. Verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? He's telling them, remember Egypt? I'm going to outdo it. I'm going to do better. Now, part of the point of verses 18 and 19 is not just that God is going to do something new, but for Israel to stop trying to ride the coattails of God's former great deeds that happened in long ages past. The former greatness that they had as a nation, he said, dust that off. Think now. I'm going to do something right now. Forget the past. Look what I'm going to do. He is going to preserve them. This is the mercy of preservation. There's another theme we could explore, the mercy of occupation. The mercy of occupation. What's the point of being rescued if you have no place to go? So God's going to return them to occupy their own land. When Israel was first formed as a nation at Mount Sinai, God brought them to what he called the Promised Land or the Land of Promise. He used them as the instrument of divine justice on the wicked Canaanites. And many people seem to have a problem with that for some reason. But what was the major sin of the Canaanites? There were multiple sins that we could attribute to the Canaanites, but one of their major sins was simply trespassing. Trespassing. Canaan didn't belong to them. 600 years before Israel's conquest of Canaan, God told Abraham in no uncertain terms, and let's see if he's clear about this, Genesis 3:15, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Genesis 3:17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Genesis 15:7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Genesis 17:8, just in case there's lack of clarity, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And the book of Genesis gives boundary markers which are not currently being held. And anyone inside those boundary markers who is not Israel right now is still trespassing. The land does not belong to them. It was deeded to Israel in 2000 B.C., So now, are we going to see in Isaiah 43 a return of the exiles from Babylon to Israel? To the exile in Babylon reading this, that's what they're going to see when they would read chapter 43. But if we examine this closely, we're going to see with the progressive revelation of the New Testament, helping us understand that when God talks about returning, he's going to fast forward to a time way beyond the exile, a time way beyond the return. That the return from exile is just a shadow of the bigger return that's going to happen later when true Israel will occupy her land once again and this time forever. And verse 5 as an example. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. Okay, that's Babylon. That makes sense. But and from the west I will gather you. Wait a minute. There's no Jews in the west. Not during the exile. Or how about 6, verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters, how far? From the end of the earth. Now we're getting even bigger. And this will be a time of spiritual salvation for Israel as well. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf who yet have ears, meaning that they're about to have their eyes opened and their ears opened. As they say on TV, but wait, there's more. Because God isn't just gathering Israel, but he's gathering Gentiles. Verse 9, all the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? This has not happened in history yet, and it's only going to happen when Christ returns and gathers his people together. As Zephaniah 3:17 says, that the king will be in your midst. Messiah king will return, and prior to the final state described in Revelation 21 and 22, he'll set up an intermediate kingdom. It'll be better than our current earth. He's going to make some changes. In fact, a couple of those changes are alluded to in verse 20 of what this gathering is going to be like. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers to the desert. There is no reason to make this a metaphor. We don't default to just making everything symbolic. This is describing animals giving honor to God. It's describing water in what used to be a wilderness. It's describing rivers in what used to be deserts. Isaiah 11:6 through 9 describes wolves and lambs together, leopards and goats together, a calf and a lion together, lions being led around by little children, a cow and a bear together, children playing with cobras. If you have small kids, why don't you take them down to the zoo and say, play with this cobra? We would never do that today. But God's going to make a change. Why? Because the animal kingdom will be commanded by Christ to do no harm. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In fact, Ezekiel 34, verse 25, God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Ladies, would you like to just go lay down in the woods and try to sleep? We don't want to do that. There's all kinds of creepy crawlies and things with claws and teeth that want to come after you. But he says, in this time, go sleep in the woods. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 describes the desert blooming with lush vegetation, so much so that the wilderness shall be glad, it says. Verse 7 of Isaiah 35 says that the desert will become rich with multiple pools of water. Isaiah 30, verse 23 says that rain will be plentiful. The farmer sows seeds that will yield a rich crop. The believers will have large, large pastures to graze their herds. Verse 25 of Isaiah 30 describes every single mountain running with brooks and streams. And people in this time will rejoice and celebrate. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. Is your life like a watered garden right now? No. And in fact, the end of this passage, he says, and they will languish no more. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 27, gives this description of what this gathering of Israel and Gentiles will be like. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall become secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall be no more a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. Right now, Israel is about the most heavily armed little country on earth, because everyone around them wants to blow them off the map. But none shall make them afraid. Ezekiel continues, and I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. As a matter of fact, you know what God says about this time in the previous verse, Jeremiah 34, verse 26? He says there will be so much blessing on God's people that it'll be as if it's raining down blessings. See if you recognize one particular phrase in Ezekiel 34, 26. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. What a great name for a sermon title, don't you think? The mercy of occupation, a day when Messiah is reigning and blessings are reigning. The mercy of creation, of liberation, of realization, of association, of preservation, of occupation, so much mercy. And what's the purpose of all this? One more mercy, the mercy of glorification. The mercy of glorification, that God's people have the distinct honor and privilege and purpose of proclaiming the glory of God for all eternity. And we see the purpose for which God made Israel in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And God will share his glory with no other. And in fact, he gives a little case here against any other false god. Beginning in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he, that there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can take it back? Now, I want you to notice something. I love the unifying nature of Scripture, that it is put together in units that make sense. We end where we began. In verse 21, we end with the potter and the clay. In verse 1, God calls himself he who formed you, O Israel. And now verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might, here's their purpose, declare my praise. That they might give God glory. So we've come back full circle to the mercy of creation, that the reason they're created is to give glory to God. And the greatest joy that Israel will have will be in finally fulfilling her purpose and her privilege to give glory and honor to Yahweh her God. I think Israel is a marvelous, marvelous illustration for us of the mercy of God. But did you know something? All seven of those mercies are yours in Christ. All seven. The mercy of creation. God formed Israel as a potter forms a vessel. Romans 9:23 explains that in Christ, all the way back in Romans 9:1, God will make known, quote, the riches of his glory for vessels of what? Mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We receive the mercy of liberation. God ransomed Israel from captivity, first from Egypt, then from Babylon. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, that he came, quote, to give his life as a ransom for many. Only our enemy from whom he ransomed us wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Babylon, it was God himself. God himself had rightly pronounced you guilty, and a price had to be paid, a ransom had to be paid, and Jesus paid it. We're given the mercy of realization. Chapter 42 was full of the blindness of Israel. 43 verse 1 shows the change that happens with the glorious phrase, but now there's something new. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 3 of the spiritual deadness and blindness of the lost and says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We also receive the mercy of association. In Isaiah 43, God says of Israel, I am Yahweh, and you are called by my name. He associated himself with them. And for all who place their trust and faith in Christ, Hebrews 2:11 says that he is not ashamed to call them brothers. We receive the mercy of preservation. Jesus promised in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. We receive the mercy of occupation. Revelation 21 gives this awe-inspiring, amazing description of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the new earth. And verse 3 of Revelation 21 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And of course, we receive the mercy of glorification, of getting to glorify God. Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 15, 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 4 pictures 24 elders seated on thrones in heaven, in all likelihood representing all the saints of the church age, and they're wearing the crowns of their reward. And yet what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. We have the mercy of glorification. How extensive, how vast is God's mercy? In 1945, an army chaplain, middle-aged, 52-year-old, was a Lutheran minister. His name was Henry Garrick. And he was assigned the task, the very unusual task, of being the chaplain, the spiritual advisor, to the top Nazi war criminals being held and tried in Nuremberg. Garrick spoke German. He had extensive experience in prison ministry, and he was a Lutheran, somebody that the Germans could relate to, so he was the perfect candidate. 15 of the Nazis on trial identified themselves as Protestants, if you can imagine that. So Garrick was assigned to these men. Now, you have to understand something about Henry Garrick. He was a Lutheran that Martin Luther would embrace. He believed in the doctrines of grace and in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. And his task was enormous. His task was to face literally the most wicked men on earth. And he was going to take them on one-on-one in their cells. He had a very simple strategy. They found two empty cells. They knocked a wall out of it and created a little tiny chapel. The chapel consisted of 15 chairs, one little tiny pulpit, and somebody found an old organ that they pulled in there to try to create a little miniature Lutheran church, is basically what he was doing. And he was going to go to each of these 15 men and invite them to the first chapel service. That was his strategy. So he went to visit each one. The third man he visited was Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel. And Garrick was very surprised to find Keitel in his cell reading the Bible. Well, Garrick had been in prison ministry long enough to be skeptical. And then Keitel said, "I know from this book that God can love a sinner like me." Now, Garrick thought he was a phony. He'd seen lots of supposed prison conversions, and he was skeptical. Keitel said, "Yes, I'll come to chapel." And as Garrick got up to leave the cell, he said, "Please, would you stay? Would you pray with me? Would you pray with me?" So Garrick stayed, still skeptical. Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, former chief of all of Hitler's military, according to Garrick, quote, knelt beside his bed and began to pray. He confessed his many sins and pleaded for mercy because of Christ's sacrifice for sin. Well, Garrick kept going down the line to visiting the 15 to invite him to chapel service, invite them to the chapel. Some were smug, a few were open. But at his first little chapel service, 13 of the 15 men showed up. At the service, Garrick preached the gospel, and afterward, Fritz Sockel requested Garrick to visit his cell. Sockel begged Garrick to read the Bible with him and to pray with him, and spontaneously Sockel got on his knees and unashamedly confessed great and terrible sins, and he ended his prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as a broken man. After a few months of ministering to them, five men, Fritzky, Schirach, Speer, Sockel, and Schellenberg, all requested and begged to receive the Lord's Supper. Now, Garrick was old school Lutheran, and he guarded the Lord's Supper like his life depended on it. You weren't getting to the elements unless you were a believer. And in the best of his ability, he was going to determine that. They had to confess their new life in Christ, but he believed them because over the months he had seen radical changes in these five men. As a matter of fact, at this first communion ever for these men, the guards had so seen a radical change in the Nazis that they said, "Chaplain, you'll not need us. This is holy business." And they walked out and left Garrick with the five most dangerous men on the planet. A few months later, Rader wanted to become a believer after months of skepticism. Von Ribbentrop was so arrogant and he was so skeptical, but more and more he became humble. And during his courtroom final plea, he fully admitted all guilt. He admitted being a vile sinner before God, whose only hope was Jesus Christ. So he came to faith. And in fact, he begged his wife, "If I don't make it through this, please raise our children to know Christ." Keitel, who had shown immediate humility at Garrick's first cell visit, joined in as well. And when he took the first communion of his life, Garrick wrote, "On his knees and under deep emotional stress, he received the body and blood of our Savior and the blood and the bread and the wine. With tears in his eyes, he said, 'May Christ, my Savior, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much.'" As a matter of fact, late in the spring of 1946, Garrick was to be transferred home. He hadn't seen his wife in 3 years. Well, not only these 15 prisoners, but six others were allowed to write and sign a letter to Mrs. Alma Garrick. Here's what their letter said. "Dear Mrs. Garrick, your husband, Pastor Garrick, has been taking religious care of the undersigned during the Nuremberg trial. He has been doing so for more than half a year. We have now heard, dear Mrs. Garrick, that you wish to see him back home. We understand this wish very well. Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you. Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. Our dear Chaplain Garrick is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as the thoroughly good man that he is. In this stage of the trial, it is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us, in a spiritual sense, even stronger than the material ones. Therefore, please leave him with us. We shall be deeply indebted to you. We send our best wishes to you and your family. God be with you." And this is probably the only piece of paper in existence signed by those 21 men. Alma Garrick sent an airmail reply, "They need you." And she waited. The strange irony of history is that men who were the most powerful men in history are reduced to asking an American housewife for permission. Hermann Goering, by Garrick's account, Goering never came to faith. but he begged his daughter Etta to talk to Garrick about Christ. Von Ribbentrop was the first to be hanged. An American officer asked if he had any last words. These were his last words recorded by Garrick himself. "I have placed all my confidence in the Lamb of God who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Then he turned to Garrick, who was beside him, smiled, and said, "See you soon." Wilhelm Frick had attended chapel services, but he never showed any faith, never took the Lord's table. And on the scaffold, Frick proclaimed that in a recent chapel service, he had quietly come to believe that Jesus Christ had washed away his sins, and he was peaceful, and he was ready to die. The irony is that from professing believers, Chaplain Henry Garrick got hate mail for the rest of his life. But these men desperately needed God's mercy, and we must never forget we were no different than them. You desperately needed God's mercy, and God didn't just give you barely enough. He lavished it on you. He showered you with the blessing of mercy through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's my hope that in your remembrance of the mercy of God, your worship of Christ will be a little more intense, a little more thankful, a little more humble, because you needed mercy just as badly as those men did. And he gave it to you. Not because you asked, but because he decided to. How gracious he is. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy. How merciful you were to Israel, and what a beautiful picture of how merciful you have been to us. And I pray, Lord, for each person here that we would get rid of our pride, get rid of our arrogance, get rid of our putting on of airs, and remember that we deserve the gallows, not just the gallows, but we deserve the lake of fire to scream in agonizing rebellion against you for all eternity, and yet instead you purchased us and you gave us such great lavish mercy in Christ. May we respond to your mercy by being grateful, by being obedient, by being humble, by being broken before you, by being those who would strive to be more and more like Christ and put on the character that he has demonstrated for us and promised to us through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your mercy. You are kind, you are gracious, and eternity will not be enough time to thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.